The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's go to the Word together this morning, Matthew chapter 9. Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9, please. We are still studying these miracles of Jesus. And we've said throughout our study of Matthew 8 and 9, where there are nine miracles described, we've said that these miracles are meant to authenticate the ministry of Jesus. They are meant to establish his credentials as the promised Messiah. He is the one who the Old Testament looked forward to. And so all that Christ said was vindicated by these miracles. They prove that he is the one who was prophesied. He is the one who the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. And in each one of these miracles, there is an incredible display of power. It makes sense if God were to become a man, then we would expect him to do powerful and miraculous things. This is exactly what we see in the ministry of Jesus. He proves that he is God in human flesh. As he comes and he exercises authority over the natural realm. And by the way, he put forth no effort at all to accomplish these miracles. He was not tired. He was not worn out. He expended no energy. It was no more difficult for Jesus to heal than it was to create a universe. This is his power. All which is verification of his divine might and existence. But the miracles of Jesus do more than that. They more than establish his power. They prove that he came to bring in a kingdom. A new kingdom, a new creation. They prove that he came to reverse the curse. You know that ever since Adam's sin, this universe has been under a curse. And we have been living in the effects of the fall. And so Jesus came to usher in a new creation, a new kingdom. He came to not only do that, but to bring citizens with him into that kingdom by rescuing sinners trapped in their moral filth and rescuing us from his judgment and making us fit for entrance into his kingdom. So all of these miracles do more than just establish that Jesus has the power to heal. They prove that he also has the power to save. And to restore righteousness, harmony, and peace in his creation. We might say that his miracles were a preview of coming attractions. They point to the fact that he's going to one day usher in this new creation and this new kingdom. There are nine miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, and we've said that they occur in three triads. Three groups of three. And you remember, way back in chapter 8, we saw the first set of three miracles. He did his first miracle by healing the leper, then he healed the centurion's servant, and then he healed Peter's mother-in-law, all demonstrating that Jesus, of course, has power over leprosy, sickness, and fever. And then in the second group of miracles, the next triad, we saw him calming the storm on the sea and delivering men from demon possession and healing a paralyzed man, all proving that Jesus has power over the wind and the waves and demons and paralysis. This morning we begin our study of this final triad of miracles. They occur in Matthew 9, verses 18 to 35. We're going to see three more miracles. Today we'll see the raising of the daughter and the healing of the woman. Next week, we'll see the healing of two blind men, followed by the healing of a mute, demon-possessed man, all demonstrating the fact that Jesus has authority over blindness, dumbness, a seemingly incurable condition, and death. all proving that the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Today we come to verses 18 to 26. It is the first of the miracles in the last triad of miracles. And it's a bonus miracle. You get two for one today. It is not just one miracle, it is a twofer. So you get one miracle and then another one sandwiched in between this miracle. It is a double healing. It is a sandwich story. He starts by going to heal one person, and then another healing occurs in the middle of that, and then he resumes the healing of the first person. It's a miracle within a miracle. Follow along as I read verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. This is Matthew's account of these two miraculous healings. It is the shortest of all the accounts. Mark, ironically, is the longest at 23 verses. Luke, describing the same events, is 17 verses. Matthew is just 9 verses. And what he does in condensing the story is drawing our affection to Christ. He cuts out all the extraneous details so that we can focus on the identity of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the power of Christ and the majesty of Christ. He wants to cut through all the minutiae so that what comes shining forth in the midst of these accounts is the power and the sufficiency of Jesus. There's many things that these two stories, embedded one within another, have in common. They both involve a woman. They both involve the issue of ritual purity. One was dead. One had a bleeding disorder, which both situations rendered them unclean. Both involved 12 years. A little girl who was 12 years old and a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Both stories stress the action of faith, both involve healing by a touch, and both resulted in a complete healing. Numerous similarities in these accounts, but at the same time, there are striking differences as well. One's an older woman, one's a younger woman. One is a woman who was wealthy, one who was poor, one who was influential, one who was an outcast, and yet Jesus meets both of them in their greatest hour of need. He comes and comes alongside these two desperate people and shows us his tenderness and his compassion and his mercy and his kindness and his grace and his power to deliver people from sin and death. We need this text, because this world is full of sickness and suffering and sorrow and disease and disasters and tears and death. You understand this, we're living in a deteriorating world. And you understand that you're dying. I'm dying. All of us are dying. This body is wasting away. I'm reminded of this on a regular basis. Every day I drive past a cemetery to come to work. And every day I go home, I drive past that same cemetery and see all the gravestones, and sometimes I see a huddle of people there with their family, and they're putting another casket in the grave. We're surrounded by death. I'm often summoned as a pastor to the bedside of a dying person, and I often have the privilege of officiating at a funeral. Death surrounds us. Some of you have lost parents. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have battled diseases and sickness that just don't seem to go away. Some of you have had accidents and years of rehabilitation to try to get some of your function back. This was not God's purpose for us. None of this was God's purpose for us. This is the result of sin. This is the curse operating in our culture, our world, our universe. It has corrupted every part of our existence. But the good news in all of this is that there is one who reverses the curse. There's a coming Savior. He's already come once. He's already dealt with death. He's conquered the grave. He has taken the sting out of death, and he's coming to usher in a kingdom where there will no longer be any need for healing ever again. And Jesus' earthly ministry is a glimpse of what is coming. So as believers, we don't fear sickness. We don't fear disease. Oh, it troubles our soul, and we wonder about the future because we're not quite sure what's going to happen. All of this weighs heavy on our hearts, especially as those that we love are perhaps taken in death. Certainly there's sorrow and certainly there's sadness, but as believers, we don't mourn as those who have no comfort, as those who have no hope, because Christ has removed the sting of death. And so we say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We say with Paul in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. And so I ask you this morning, as you go through this life and you deal with your own physical maladies, and you struggle with sickness and disease, and you deal with the death of people close to you, how do you respond? What anchors your soul in the midst of the curse of this world? This morning I want to show you 3 points that help us see Jesus' authority over sickness and death. 3 points that are going to show us, demonstrate, prove to us that Jesus has complete authority over sickness and over death. Number one, first, is the request by a desperate father. The request by a desperate father. It's in verse 18. You can see how it begins. First, he says, Matthew does, "While he," Jesus, "was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before them and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" So Matthew starts this little section by saying, while he was saying these things to them. What things? The things that he had just mentioned in the previous verses 14 to 17. Remember what was happening there. He was at Matthew's house. And Matthew had just been called as a disciple and called to Christ in salvation. He's been made new, transformed. And Matthew throws a party because he's overcome by the great grace that the Lord has showed him through Christ. He's been miraculously saved. And so he throws a supper for sinners and invites all of his friends so he can introduce them to Jesus. The Pharisees don't like this. The scribes don't like this. They start accusing him of blasphemy, of saying he can heal sinners and eating with tax collectors. And the disciples of John the Baptist, even they're a little off in their theology. They come up and say to him, "Why do we fast, but your disciples don't. They're feasting when they think he should be fasting. And so remember what we saw last week, Jesus explains to them, I didn't come here to just build my foundation on your system. I came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the prophets, but I didn't come to build my ministry on your bankrupt, superficial, religious system. That thing is outdated, it is outmoded, and it doesn't do anything to save sinners and heal the problem of sin sickness. So he gives these little illustrations in verses 16 and 17. He says, look what he says in these two verses. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. And then the second thing he said in verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. See what he's saying? I didn't come here to build on your system. You can't shoehorn me into your man-made religion. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. It's going to shrink when you wash it and make the tear worse. You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. It'll burst. Jesus saying here that what he was doing could not be contained within the accepted Jewish system of that day. And so Jesus is showing that you can't mesh his ways with the ways of empty man-made religion. So he's having this conversation. He's explaining these things to the disciples of John and the Pharisees and the scribes who are all standing there. And as he's mid-sentence, verse 18, a synagogue official comes up to him. An archon, a ruler, a chief official. This man is the leader of the local synagogue. So remember, in the Jewish community, you had the temple in Jerusalem. You had synagogues around the nation of Palestine. And so this guy is the head over the synagogue in Capernaum. His job was to lead that synagogue. He was the highest ranking official in that area. He was a member of the local Jewish establishment. His job was to oversee worship services. His job was to oversee the elders that oversaw the people. His job was to teach. That was his job. He was probably a Pharisee. And so he comes to Jesus. Shocking. He didn't come like the rest of them did, skeptical. Came because he was desperate. This is a father who's just lost his daughter. He's grief-stricken. He's mourning. Look at verse 18. He says, my daughter has just died. From Luke, we learn that this was his only daughter. We don't know if he had sons. He may have, but we know for sure this was his only daughter. There's something special about a daughter and her dad. I remember when I was a college pastor about 20 years ago, we had just had adopted the boys, and one of the college students in our ministry in Spokane came up and said to me, you know, boys are great, but Todd, you need some girls. I didn't really believe her at that thought, at that moment. I thought, you know, boys are great. I'm happy with that. I now have three girls, and I get it. There's something about a dad and his daughter. A sweetness. A sweet tenderness between dad and daughter. She was probably his life. The sunshine of his days. The apple of his eye. She's dead at 12. We know that she's 12 because Luke tells us that she's 12. Luke 8:42 tells us that. And in that culture, when a girl reached 12, she was entering womanhood. When a boy reached 13, he was entering manhood. This is a girl who has just entered womanhood. And now she's gone. I have never lost a child. I do not know what that's like. I can imagine only the sorrow and only the pain and the grief that overwhelms a soul when a child dies. I was just reading, just a couple days ago, Tim Challey's little book, Seasons of Sorrow. Some of you follow Challey's online, you know that his son passed away a couple years ago. Let me just read a little section. He says, "A darkness overcame me that night Nick died. Up to that point, my life had largely been bright and easy. But the world around me began to grow hazy, and when I heard that he had collapsed, and it grew dimmer still when I was told that he had been rushed to the hospital. The doctor's pronouncement of his death was like a heavy darkness creeping in and settling around me, dulling my senses and trapping me in shadow. Though my eyes may have remained clear, my mind has not, my heart has not. Everything is muffled and distorted. Things that should be easy are difficult. My memory is full of holes, and I've lost the ability to make decisions. I'm lost. I'm confused. I'm so weary." That's what he thought in the moments after his child died. And I have to imagine this man experienced something similar. His precious 12-year-old little girl is gone. The grief is overwhelming. The sorrow is palpable. The sunshine of his life has turned to darkness. Actually, to be technically clear, when he left her, she was still alive. Mark chapter 5, verse 42, it says that he implored Jesus, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Luke 8, verse 42 says that she was about 12 years old and she was dying. So when he left her, she was barely alive, clinging to life. And so he runs to find Jesus. And somewhere in the moments that he's gone, she dies. Mark 5:35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the official saying, "Your daughter has died." She was gone before Jesus could reach her. Matthew condenses it all down. He cuts out all those extraneous details and he just writes that he said, verse 18, my daughter has just died. So put yourself in his shoes for a moment. And imagine the sorrow and imagine the sadness and imagine the grief that has just flooded your soul. And so he comes to Jesus, finds him in Matthew's house. Look at verse 18. He bows down before him. A Pharisee. They've been calling him a blasphemer. They've been accusing him of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And here's one of them, one of their midst. He runs into the house. He runs into the presence of Jesus. He doesn't care their scribes and Pharisees and other people who are skeptical of this man. He comes into the presence of Christ and he bows down before him. Proskuneo is the word. Means to worship. Perhaps he's worshiping, but I think it's more the emphasis. He is desperate. He comes before Christ respectfully, earnestly, hopefully, sincerely, humbly. He didn't care what the reaction of the leaders was. He didn't even go to them. He didn't go to the doctors. He immediately runs to Christ and prostrates himself. Mark 5:22 says he fell at his feet. He says, "My daughter's just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." You see, he's got faith. He's heard about Jesus. He knows about him. He's heard about his healings. He's heard about what he's done in the area and all the miraculous things that he's accomplished. He's known about this. He's heard about this man. And so he's convinced that Jesus is able to meet his need. And so he runs into the presence of Christ, convinced that he was able to do what no one else could do. There's faith. It's not robust faith. And perhaps it's mixed with wrong motives, as he's primarily at this point only interested in his daughter who's passed. It certainly wasn't like the faith of the synagogue or the royal official, the centurion's situation. Remember back in chapter 8, he had a servant who was dying, and he said to his messengers, go find Jesus and tell him, you don't even need to come into my presence. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This man's faith is not that strong, but it's faith. Believing that Jesus could simply touch his daughter's hand and she would be made well. It's all the more remarkable when you consider the fact Jesus hasn't raised anybody from the dead yet. He's done all kinds of healings and cast demons out, but he hasn't healed anyone from death yet. This would be the first one. And so it's a marvelous statement of this man's faith. Don't you wonder what the other Pharisees thought? I wonder if they thought, well, here comes Jairus. That's his name, by the way. Mark and Luke tell us his name was Jairus. Here comes Jairus. He's probably as skeptical as we are. He's probably as suspicious of this man as we are. Here he comes. I bet he's going to ask some questions too, like, why are you doing these things, Jesus? And why are you hanging out with sinners? That's probably what he's going to ask. And all of a sudden, he enters their presence and bows on his face before Jesus. I wonder what's going through their minds. See, it doesn't matter what other people think of you when you have a great need. Who cares what other people think? When you have a massive need and you understand someone has the potential to meet that need. By the way, I think it is critical that we kind of just draw a quick implication here, pull over the car for a moment, and just say that it is often deep need that drives people to Christ. It is often those valleys of life where God arrests your attention, where God makes you stop and think about your situation and think about your life and think about the fact that you have no resources in yourself and you can't handle these things on your own and you are apart from God and you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Sometimes God in his infinite wisdom allows those situations to come into your life to show you that you're not sufficient to deal with that situation and you need a Savior. God uses those things to create need. Need that drives you to Christ. And if you have no sense of need, you have no hunger for God. It's not until you sense a need that you sense a need for Christ. Self-sufficient people don't recognize their need for a Savior. Self-sufficient people are fine. They're going through life without any troubles, and they can handle everything that comes their way, and they feel like they're fine before a holy God. And it's oftentimes not until God rips all that out from under you, drags you through the mud in terms of the valleys of your life, and shows you you need someone outside of yourself to rescue you, not just from your circumstances, but from your sin as well. And so let me just ask you this morning, do you recognize your need? If you don't sense your need for Christ, then you're never going to be compelled to come to him. But mark my words, you're going to die. Every single one of you sitting here this morning, you will take your last breath. And when you do, your greatest need will have been, have I come to Christ? I would much rather preach a funeral than a wedding. Weddings are great. Weddings are fun, they're exuberant, they're joyful, everyone's happy, there's dancing, there's presence, there's music. Not one person remembers what the pastor says at a wedding. Nobody. Don't even pretend. Oh, great sermon at the wedding. Yeah, you didn't remember what I said. They'll listen at a funeral. Because death is right in front of you. It's a living illustration of need. And so this man, in the face of death, runs to the only one who can rescue him in his situation. So what happens? What is verse 19? Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Jesus stands up from the dinner. He leaves the supper with sinners. He takes his disciples with him. They leave the house, and they start on their way to the synagogue official's home. But something happens on the way. And for a moment, you're going to be left in suspense. You're going to be left hanging for a moment. And the question in the back of your mind, can Jesus overcome death? Does he have the authority over death? He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over the wind and the waves and the storms. But does he have authority over death? We'll see. Number two is the interruption by a sick woman. The request by a desperate father, that's point one. Point number two is the interruption by a sick woman. So Jesus is on his way. He's got his disciples in tow. Jairus is with him. And as he's making his way to the man's home, another desperate soul comes to Jesus. It's a woman. And she interrupts his travels. And Jesus views this as an opportunity. Look at verse 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. It's a woman. She's been dealing with this issue for 12 years, this exactly the same amount of time this little girl has been alive. And Matthew tells us that it is a hemorrhage. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Most likely associated with her monthly cycle as a woman, a persistent discharge of blood every day for 12 years. Not as serious as the girl who's just died, of course. It is a fairly serious physical situation to have it last that long, but beyond that, it is also a serious social and relational problem. You say, why? Because she would have been considered unclean. Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 33 describe the fact that for a woman, for the 7 days after she completes her monthly cycle, she is to be considered unclean. And this woman has been unclean now for 12 years. We don't know if she was married. If she was, she would only be able to associate with her husband from a distance. She's been cut off, estranged from her community, unable to participate in Jewish life at all, unable to go to the synagogue, not able to fellowship with any of the people in her area, like the leper who was unable to participate in any of that as well. She's probably reduced to begging. She's an outcast. No one wants to get near her. She's been shunned by everybody, so she might as well have been dead, because that's how everyone looked at her. That's how her society saw her. Listen to a few of the details that Mark and Luke add. They fill in some of the gaps. Mark 5:26 says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She's gone to every doctor that she can think of. Whatever money she did have, she has spent it on trying to be cured. Luke 8:43 says she could not be healed by anyone. Imagine this. It would be like today. You have an incurable disease or something that looks that way, and so you go to get it checked out here in Grand Rapids, and you go to Spectrum, and you have some doctors kind of evaluate you, and they say, I don't know what's happening. We can't help you, and so we'll send you to U of M. Let's send you to Ann Arbor and see what they can do, and so you get sent there, and they do all kinds of tests, and they look at you, and they say, we have no idea, and so maybe go to Mayo Clinic and see what they can do for you. So you take a trip to Mayo Clinic, and they look at you and do all the tests and diagnoses, and they have no ability to render a decision on what's going on with you. And they say, I don't know, maybe you can go to MD Anderson in Houston and see what they say. And so you go there, and they say, listen, we have no idea. Maybe you can try UCLA. And you go round and around and around, and you pursue every kind of medical option you can to figure out what's going on, and no one has any answers. This is her. But she's heard about Jesus. She's heard about the great physician. And so she knows that he can help, perhaps. And so notice verse 20. She comes up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Why'd she come up behind him? Maybe it's because that's the only way she could get to him. We know that they've been surrounded by people as they're traveling. There's still crowds all around him. They're moving from the Matthew's house down to the house of the synagogue official. There's still crowds all over the place. Maybe that's the only place she could get up near Jesus, or perhaps it was because she was embarrassed. Or maybe she didn't want to make Jesus unclean in her mind. Clearly, she wanted to do this without being detected. Verse 21 explains her thought process. Notice what Matthew writes. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Notice she doesn't go to him like the synagogue official. Can I talk to you, Jesus? She doesn't have a face-to-face conversation. She doesn't ask for an appointment with Jesus. She didn't even interrupt him to ask him for his help. She's just trying to sneak a hand in between the crowds of people to touch his garment for a fraction of a second. Believing, perhaps superstitiously, that if she got close enough, then could somehow touch, that there was maybe some healing power in his clothes. To be more accurate, when it says that she was trying to touch his garment, it probably refers to the tassels. In that day, men wore tunics, and every Jewish man had on those tunics or their cloaks four tassels sewn at the kind of the corners of their cloak. Listen why. Numbers chapter 15 tells us why. Numbers 15, 37 to 41, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all that my commandments are and to be holy to your God. Jewish men would be walking along. Those tassels would kind of float, move back and forth. They were supposed to see those tassels, and they were supposed to be reminded of the fact that they needed to obey the Lord, to keep his commandments. And so she, in her mind, is thinking, if I could just touch one of those tassels for just a second. Maybe that would heal me. As I said, perhaps there's some superstition on her part. She's probably not thinking correctly. There's no power in clothes, but she thinks there might be, and you can't really blame her. She's desperate. Literally desperate. And so she snakes her way through the crowds. And just at the right moment, as Jesus is walking by, she reaches in between some people and for a moment grabs onto his clothing. Listen to Mark 5, 29 to 33. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, there it is again, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" He knew. He was omniscient. He didn't not know. He knew who it was. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" They're like, "Why are you even asking this question? There's 400 people around you." And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You see a pattern? Synagogue official comes into the presence of Jesus and prostrates himself, falls flat on his face before him, and the woman, having touched his clothes when he's asking who it was, she admits it was her and comes and falls down before him and tells him everything. Jesus, being the God in human flesh, he was not a magician who was performing tricks. He was the sovereign God in human flesh, and when that healing power emanated from his person, he was aware of it. He noticed it. This did not escape his notice at all, and so he asked the question, "Who is it?" She admits it was her. Verse 22 of Matthew, notice how Matthew summarizes all of that in one statement. Verse 22, but Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Do you not see the tenderness? Daughter, a term of affection. Take courage. Is that not what this woman needs to hear? She's been a pariah for 12 years, rejected, hated, despised. And he says, "Take courage." And then he corrects her error. You see, she might have been thinking, "It's my finger that has made me well. It's his clothing. There's power in the clothing. I touched it." No, it wasn't her finger or her touch that made her well. It was Jesus who made her well. And it was her childlike faith and trust in Jesus that enabled her to be healed. It's absolutely tremendous. It wasn't her finger, it was her faith. And her faith was merely the instrument that connected her to Christ, the one who has the power to heal and who did restore her to full health and strength. The only reason her faith healed her is because it brought her in contact with the power of Christ. Was it an imperfect faith? Of course it was. Was it misdirected? Absolutely. Was it misguided? Certainly. But there was a kernel of faith that was genuine. And God honored her for that, and Christ honored her for that. Jerome said this, he said, her touch on the hem of his garment was the cry of a believing heart. She's instantly healed. And I think it's very possible in that moment she was saved from her sins. And you know why? Look at the end of verse 22. Your faith has made you well. And then it says at the end of verse 22, at once the woman was made well. And you might have a little note by those two words, made well, in your Bible. Look at the little marginal note. It says, saved you. It could be just referring to the fact that she's been healed physically, but it's the very same word that's used to refer to salvation from sin. Sozo. It is very possible that that very moment, not only was she healed physically, she was truly converted and brought to faith in Christ. Tremendous. There's so many things we could draw by way of implication. Let me just list a few things here that I think should be an encouragement to us. First of all, notice that Jesus was touchable even by the untouchable. The outcasts, Jesus welcomed them. Notice he didn't say, oh, back away, you've made me unclean. Oh, he welcomes this desperate woman. He's touchable even by the untouchable. Notice another implication here, he's never too busy. Jesus is on a mission. He's on his way to heal the synagogue official's son. He's got an appointment there with the synagogue official in his home. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. And this woman interrupted him. And you didn't notice he didn't rebuke her? He wasn't put out by the interference or the imposition. Jesus is never too busy. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows what weighs you down. He knows what issues you struggle with. He's never unavailable. He's never too busy. You never pick up the phone and call and say, well, it's busy. I'm sorry. You're going to have to make an appointment. Come back later. Jesus is always willing to meet your needs. Notice also a third implication here. No one is too unclean. Nobody's too unclean. Nobody's too isolated. Nobody's too hopeless. Nobody has sinned too much. No one is too destitute. No one is too far gone. Nobody is beyond the reach of the saving and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most encouraging implication, notice that it's not perfect faith that Jesus honors, but genuine faith. Notice that this woman's faith was very small and it was largely misguided, and yet in that moment, Christ honored that small kernel of genuine faith in her life. And that is so encouraging to us, because you don't have to have perfect faith in order for God to be working in your life. Is that not an encouragement? We fail, we fall, we sin, we don't obey like we should, and yet even in that, God is faithful. I look back on my own life. I look back on being saved in college, sophomore year, Colorado Springs, Air Force Academy, looking at back at those that season of life when I'm sure the Lord drew me to himself. I didn't know much. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was lost. I knew I disobeyed God's law. I knew I needed Christ, or a Savior at least. I knew that I needed someone to intervene for me. I knew that Christ had died on the cross for sins. I knew that the response of the gospel was faith and repentance. That's what I knew. That's about all that I knew 30 years ago. More than that, 32 years ago. But it was genuine. And God is faithful to bring to himself those who respond in genuine faith to him. It doesn't have to be perfect. It might even be really shallow. But if it's real, God works. Number three, the healing by a powerful Savior. The request by a desperate father, the interruption by a sick woman. Number three, the healing by a powerful Savior. We pick up the scene. Again, remember who's walking with Jesus? It's Jairus. And remember that Jairus is watching all of this happen. This woman is healed in an instant. Would that not give your heart some encouragement if you're Jairus and you're going back to your house and your daughter's dead? Would it not encourage your soul that perhaps this is the man who can help you because he just did for this woman what no one else could do? And so notice verses 23 and 24. When Jesus came into the official's house, they made their way. They've arrived. And Jesus comes into the man's house. He saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. So Jesus shows up, and the morning is already in session. You need to know that in that culture, it was customary to bury the dead within 24 hours. And so as soon as someone dies, the mourning begins. And in that culture, you would hire professional mourners to come and assist you to make sure that the mourning was public, not just private. There would be at least two flutes and one wailing woman. This was their job. They were to go to places where people died and to put on a display of mourning to make sure everyone knew that someone died and that they were to mourn with them. The musicians would play this dirge. There would be this loud, sad sounds to reflect the grief. It was a chaotic, noisy scene as people are groaning and moaning. And Jesus shows up. And he says, "Leave. Leave the house because she's not dead. But she's asleep." She actually was dead. She was physically and clinically dead. But Jesus uses the terminology, "she's asleep," to demonstrate the fact that her death is not final. It's a temporary death, if there is such a thing. It was actual death. It was very real. But it was not the end. It's like she's just sleeping. Remember Lazarus, his death? Remember what Jesus said about him? Same thing. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Now, he was dead. But when Jesus is around, it's like he's just sleeping. The people hear this. They think, "This guy's ridiculous. We've seen her. We watched her take her last breath. She's dead." And so they start laughing at him and mocking him, which, by the way, shows the superficiality of their mourning. If you can go from mourning and sorrow and grief to turning it off and turning on the anger and the mocking and the scorning. So Jesus makes them leave. Verse 25, "But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up." Mark 5:40 says, "They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was." So Jesus sends everyone out of the house, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and the mom and the dad, and walks into the room. Mark 5:41 says, "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" This dead, unclean, girl, Jesus grabs her hand and says, "Get up." And instantly she's healed. Resurrected from the grave. Luke 8:56, her parents were amazed. Mark 5:42, they were completely astounded. Look at verse 26 in Matthew. And the news spread throughout all the land. You see, when something like this happens, you don't keep it quiet. Word travels fast. So does Jesus have authority over leprosy? Of course. Fever? Yep. Storms? Yes. Demons? Yep. Death? Of course. Death is no match for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has conquered sin and death. He has the keys to death. He gives life to the dead. And so for us as believers, there is no longer any reason to fear sickness, to fear disease, to fear death itself. Does that mean you're going to automatically be healed every single time you have a physical malady? Of course not. But even in those situations, the comfort that we derive from a passage like this is that Jesus triumphs over those things. He reverses the curse, he brings life out of the dead, and he's coming again to establish a kingdom where there will be no need for healing because death will be minimal, and then he'll usher in a kingdom one day, the eternal state, where there will be no longer any tears, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more death. That is the good news. And until that day, we live under the curse of death. We live under the curse of sin and sickness. But it's not our destiny because we have a Savior who triumphs. And because of that, a guy named Horatio Spafford could write a song, "It Is Well," after four of his daughters are lost at sea. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." Can you say that this morning? Whatever sickness, whatever malady, whatever disease, whatever physical ailment you're troubled by, whatever sorrow you have that is associated physically with you, even the impending thought of death does not drive us to fear. Because we have a Savior who's conquered sin and death. Amen? Our God, we thank you for these precious realities. Thank you for the display of his might. Thank you for the display of his power. Thank you for his compassion, his kindness, his tenderness, his mercy. Thank you for his grace displayed on two desperate individuals. And thank you that he could raise people from the dead, conquering sin and sickness, because this is what he came to do, to deliver sinners, to rescue us from the curse, and to usher in a new kingdom where there will be no more of this. And so, Lord, our prayer is, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.